There are various aspects of this theme of stewardship, and I thought that maybe we could look at some of them at least and try just to expound the context in which these references are made. So tonight we're going to turn to the Corinthian epistle, and we're going to read principally in chapter 4, but one or two verses from chapter 3. First of all, the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 3. We'll read at verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now further down, please, at verse number 20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now there's the basis of our theme for stewardship tonight. Paul describes himself and Apollos and doubtless others as well as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Maybe better, I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, I only want to take a moment to sketch in the background of this concept of stewardship. It has the idea of being a household or a business manager, someone who cares for, someone who superintends another man's household affairs. I suppose we have an illustration of it in the experience of Joseph. Potiphar took him into his house, and while he's not described as a steward, it is very evident that was his work. His job was to look after the household affairs of Potiphar, and Potiphar was willing to entrust everything that he had into the hands of Joseph, so faithfully did he do the work that was committed to him. In turn, Joseph himself had a steward, and the man is described as a steward, and he was the man who put the cup in Benjamin's sack and so on. He had responsibility for administering affairs in Joseph's household. So that is the basic idea of the word. Someone who is administering the goods belonging to someone else. Now, of course, when it comes to this topic of stewardship in a spiritual context, the word of God frequently regards us as being stewards. The Lord's things have been committed to our hands. We have a responsibility to administer them wisely and well and especially faithfully. We read tonight, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. That is a basic principle of stewardship, my friend. No matter what aspect of it you may think of, it is crucial that we administer the Lord's things in a faithful manner. Now in the context tonight, Paul describes himself as a steward of the mystery of God, the mysteries of God. And we'll try to discover what exactly is meant by the mysteries of God. And I think you will discover that basically he's speaking about divine truth. And Paul and others were responsible to administer divine truth. They were the custodians of it. They had a responsibility to communicate it to others, and faithfulness was required in that. But I think it would be important for us to see this passage of Scripture in the context in which it is found. You know, as well as I do, that there was a cocktail of problems connected with the Church of God at Corinth. And you'll discover that the basic problem is faced head on in the early chapters. It was the problem of division. Now, of course, when you come to chapter 5, there's the problem of defilement. There was a man there who'd been behaving very, very badly. And Paul has to write to instruct them as to how to deal with that delinquent there at Corinth. It's defilement in chapter 5. It's defrauding in chapter 6. A brother was defrauding his fellow believer, and the man who'd been defrauded had taken recourse to the law courts of Corinth. And the dirty linen of the assembly at Corinth was being paraded in the law courts of Corinth. He's speaking about defrauding in chapter 6. And then it's domestic issues in chapter 7, marriage issues, the issue of singleness and so on, marital things, domestic issues in chapter 7. And then you discover that there are disorders later on, disorders at the Lord's Supper, disorder as far as the exercise of gift was concerned. There was a tremendous extravaganza of tongue speaking there at Corinth, and there was disorder. And then when you come to chapter 15, it's a doctrinal issue. Some were saying no resurrection. All right, says Paul, if there's no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And he hits that theme head on as well, just to show that if you don't believe in resurrection, then you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And there's a logical argument issuing from that we won't go into at the moment. But the problem he deals with, first of all, despite these other major issues, is the problem of division. And he makes an appeal in chapter 1 that they speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among them. Now, part of the problem was that they were giving undue prominence to men. And they were taking a stand under the banner of one eminent preacher another. I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And Paul shows that to give undue prominence to men is creating factions among the saints of God. And so when you come to this particular passage, chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he's saying so much to try to get them to properly assess the value of the Lord's servant. It's rather sad, isn't it, that they were driving a wedge between the Lord's servants, trying to create rivalry between Paul and Apollos. My dear friends in Christ, such things ought not to be. It was the same when the Lord Jesus was here. They try to drive a wedge between him and John the Baptist. They come to the Baptist in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Do you remember him who was baptizing? Do you remember him? All men come to him, John, and they're trying to stoke the flames of jealousy in the heart of John the Baptist. And John handles the things so beautifully. He must increase. I must decrease. And what was the Lord Jesus' attitude to that same difficulty in chapter 4 of John's Gospel? He withdraws from the situation. And he heads for Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. So you can see that both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus would have no truck with any spirit of competition. In fact, Mark tells us that it was only after John was put in prison that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So there never ought to be a spirit of competition or rivalry among the Lord's servants. And yet it's sad that the saints of God at Corinth were trying to promote that and create this friction between Paul and Apollos. And so Paul is going to show that the two men themselves were at one. I want to show you that from chapter 3, and then we'll come into chapter 4. You see, in chapter 3 he shows that these two men were really nothing. It was God who was everything. You see it in connection with their work in the gospel, first of all. As far as their work in the gospel is concerned, Paul says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed And then he adds this, as the Lord gave to every man. All right, he says, it is true that I was used. It is true that Apollos was used. Yeah, we were servants. Servants used by God, servants by whom you believed. And what servant of God would not be thrilled just to be a tool in the hand of God to see people believing? But Paul's saying it's as the Lord gave unto every man. And so, my dear friends, when you think of the great soul winners of this world, it's true that we respect them. And it's true that we rejoice in the fact that they've been used. But let's remember, it was as the Lord gave them. They were absolutely dependent upon the activity of the Holy Ghost. And so, as far as gospel work was concerned, these men were nothing. It was really God who was at work through them. And so Paul is getting the servants into a true perspective in the minds of the people of God. But these two men were not only involved in gospel activity. They had a deep burden for an assembly of God there at Corinth. And Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. But it comes to this, God gave the increase. So we've seen that in their work in the gospel, they were dependent on God. And now, as far as their work in connection with the assembly is concerned, they are dependent on God. It's God who gives the increase. Now, that's not gospel work. Mr. Douglas, the late John Douglas, he said, that's no agriculture, that's horticulture. See, there's a difference between agriculture and agriculture is the sowing of the seed, isn't it? This is a field that has been, this is God's field. And a man has planted a field. And another man has watered the field. But it is God who gave the increase. So Paul was instrumental in planting the assembly. And then at the end of Acts 18, Apollos came along. And he helped them much who believed through grace. He watered. But it was God who gave the increase. My dear friends in Christ, if there's ever to be fruit among the people of God, if there's ever going to be growth in God's husbandry, if there's ever going to be fruit among the people of God, then of necessity, God must work. Oh, we do reveal the servants. We respect those who pour the word of God into our hearts and into our ears. But in the ultimate, it's God that gives the increase. You think a lot of us, Paul says to the Corinthians? I want to tell you, in our gospel work, it was successful because God was active. And as far as our work among the saints was concerned, yes, there was growth. But it was because God gave the increase. So don't be thinking too much of the servants. Realize they're absolutely dependent upon God. And then he shows too in chapter 3 that the servants had a common aim. He speaks of them as being labourers together, perhaps of God. Oh, it's true that servants of God are labourers together with God. They're dependent on what Mark 16 calls the Lord working with them. They're dependent on that. But maybe it's preferable here to think in terms of us being God's fellow labourers. And so here were men who were fellow labourers. Oh, the saints of God. They were trying to pit them one against the other. But Paul says, look, fellow labourers. My beloved, it's important for every one of us to toil together. There's a man in Philippians who's called a true yoke fellow. It is crucial to be yoked together in the service of God. I saw something a few months ago I hadn't seen for years. We'd been preaching the gospel in the open air in Perth and the high street there, and as we went back along, I saw a one-man band. Now, the boy was doing all right. Now, I can't remember all the instruments he had, mouth organ and cymbals and the drum and dear knows what, or a whistle, I think, as well, and he was doing all right. But I'll tell you something. It was nothing compared to the harmony created by the Perth Silver Band when it's playing on the street. You see all the men there with their instruments and the harmony. I tell you this, when it comes to the things of God, a one-man band is no good. There has to be the cooperation of all the saints. It took four men to get the palsied man to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 5. In the same chapter, it took the fishermen to beckon to their partners in the other boat to land the fish. There had to be cooperation on the part of them all. Fellow workers, says Paul. And so we are God's fellow workers. All right, Paul. In what kind of sphere have you been labouring? Well, in connection with the assembly, of course. But I want to tell you, the assembly is like a field. And the assembly is also like a building. So you and Apollos have been working together in God's field, and you've been toiling together in the building. That is correct. Well, what about the field? Well, I planted. Apollos watered. You see, we were at one in our desire to see growth in the field. And says Paul, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. You are trying to divide us. I want to tell you, we are united. We are at one with each other in our desire to see growth in God's field. What about God's building? Well, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. Now, I tell you this, you haven't been attending meetings too long before they tell you that there are two words in the New Testament for another. There's another of the same kind, and another of a different kind. And Paul is saying, I laid the foundation, and another of the same kind buildeth thereupon. Well, the responsibility for building now devolved upon the Corinthians. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. But the men who were involved in the early work, Paul says, well, Apollos was another of the same kind as me. So, you see, he's trying to get the saints of God just to realize we are nothing. God was at work. And furthermore, we are one in our aim to see growth in the field and to see the building being edified. Well, down at the end of chapter 3, he again will show that they ought not to be creating rivalry among the saints, because really, the servants were the property of the saints. Paul, Apollos, well, all things are yours, he says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or whatever, all things are yours. In other words, the servants are not the masters. Well, I say that again. The servants are not the masters. Paul is saying they are yours. They belong to you. I tell you, friends, that is the crucial thing as far as greatness among the people of God is concerned. You want to be great, said the Lord in Matthew's Gospel. Here's how to be great. You'll be the deacon, the minister, the servant of all. But if you want to be top dog, if you want to be first, you'll not be the deacon of all, you'll be the bond slave of all. So true greatness is gauged by my willingness to serve the saints, indeed to be their bond slave. Paul says, we're yours, you know. You're trying to put us on a pinnacle. You're trying to look on us as the men who will dictate and direct. I want to tell you, we're really servants. We are yours. We are your property. So you see the background to our chapter 4. Paul has been saying to these Corinthians, look, I want you to get this in true perspective. God has been at work through us. No credit to us. We are one in our aim, one in our purpose. And then thirdly, he's saying, you know, we really belong to you. You don't belong to us. We have no powers to dictate to you. And so he comes to it in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us. And that is the accountant's word, Andrew, by the way. You know, let a man so account of us. It's the reckoning word that you get sometimes in Romans. It's doing your sums right. It's putting two and two together and getting the right answer. Four. Let a man account of us. I want a proper assessment to be made, says Paul. I don't want you to be getting your sums wrong. Let a man account of us then as the ministers of Christ. Now this word minister, it's used in our English Bible in the previous chapter. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe. But it's a different Greek word this time. Back in chapter 3 it's the word deacon. A deacon by whom you believed. That would teach me that gospel preaching is deacon work. Sometimes people think the deacon work is moving around the chairs, you know, after the Lord's Day morning, or looking after the money, or giving out the hymn books, or sweeping out the hall. Well, of course it is deacon work. The word is very broad, this word deacon. But you know, I discover that for the most part, where the actual work is delineated, it's more spiritual than material and physical. And so Paul will speak of himself in Colossians chapter 1 as a minister of the gospel whereof I am made a minister, a deacon. And I discover too that teaching the saints of God is deacon work. For example, Paul says to Timothy, he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good deacon, a good minister of Jesus Christ. So preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God is deacon work. That's why I think it's important to understand that very likely when Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, and he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and the deacons, plural, he's indicating that there ought to be a plurality of preachers in the assembly. No one man ministry. Now that is one of the tragedies of Christendom, isn't it? That in many denominations, there is one man in whom is vested the sole responsibility for preaching the word of God and teaching the truth of God. I discover at Antioch there were five prophets and teachers. Not one, but five. Mind you, they were all named. They were all named. So I judged that an any man ministry is as unscriptural as a one man ministry. It is only those who are gifted to preach the gospel who should be preaching the gospel. It is only those who are gifted to exhort who ought to be exhorting. It is only those who are gifted to teach who ought to be teaching. The trouble is, things have degenerated to such an extent that somehow or another we think that everybody should get his turn. You know the kind of language that people use? My friends, a one-man ministry, unscriptural. An any-man ministry, unscriptural. But there was a plurality of preachers in the assemblies there. And so I judge that deacon work was preaching work very often. Preachers, deacons, by whom you believe. Let me say this about Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures. But he still spoke to people about their souls. You know what I mean? Sometimes people regard Bible teachers as being the kind of folk who, well, you know, they're in a kind of pinnacle. And it maybe would be beneath them to knock a door and give a tract to somebody. Or maybe it would be beneath them to try to speak to someone who's sitting beside them in a train or in a plane or wherever. Deacons, by whom ye believed. And the man Apollos, who was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, he deemed it a privilege to be involved in the work of the gospel. I somehow think we've got it all wrong. We think people graduate, you know, from one thing to another, Sunday school teacher, then a Bible class leader, and then maybe a gospel preacher, and then maybe a minister of the word of God. I want to tell you, there's no higher honour than to be a herald of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my dear friends, this man Apollos and Paul, they were deacons by whom they believed. But it's not the deacon word here. Account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and this time it's a word which, basic to his meaning, is the idea of an under-rower. I know it had a more official connotation later, but basic to the word is this, an under-rower. A man who would have been among the galley slaves, toiling at the oars. It's the word that's used of John Mark in Acts 13. They had John Mark as their attendant, it's translated there. I don't think it's the whole reason as to why he went back, but maybe it's one of the reasons. Maybe he didn't like being an under-rower. Maybe he felt it beneath his dignity, having come from that commodious home in Jerusalem, and now he's just an under-rower. And he went not with them to the work. We've got to understand, my friends, that sometimes God asks us to do things that, humanly speaking, we might think is beneath our dignity. There was one who stepped from Godhood glory down, down, down to death, even the death of the cross. And he's our example. And others might pass by the basin and the towel as they went into the upper room, but he'll rise and gird himself and wash the feet of the disciples. And so never let us ever think that anything is beneath our dignity. We would regard Elisha as being a great man of God, but Scripture describes him as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. It wasn't beneath him to do that. And so, this man, John Mark, was an under-rower, but Paul's describing himself here, and Apollos, as ministers, under-rowers of Christ. You Corinthians have been putting us on a pinnacle to the extent that it has created division among the saints. I want to tell you, all we are under-rowers of Christ. Ah, but to balance that, there's a dignity about them as well. And stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, whenever Mr. Hunter was speaking to us about this word mystery, he would always say to us, you can't interpret the Bible with an English dictionary. I think you would have heard him saying that. I'm sure you would. You can't interpret the Bible with an English dictionary. Now, that doesn't mean to say that an English dictionary is something that is rubbish. You know, sometimes we get help from the, you look up the word rapture in the English dictionary, and you'll get a good kind of definition of what rapture is in your English dictionary. But I understand what our brother was saying. This word mystery, well, we know what the dictionary would suggest about the word mystery, but that is not the scriptural idea behind this word. The scriptural idea behind the word mystery is something that was concealed, something that was hidden from former generations, but was now being revealed. You will remember, for example, Romans 16, the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and he's speaking about the gospel. It had been hid from the beginning of the world, but now it was manifest, a mystery. You think of Ephesians 3, the mystery of the Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. So you're getting your definition of the mystery. A secret that God had concealed in his own holy heart. It had been cloistered there throughout all the generations of human history. But now, in this Christian era, it was being revealed through his holy apostles and prophets. Mysteries. And Paul is saying, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. Now I know that in a particular and in a special way, revelation had been given to him, and in that sense, he was a steward of the mysteries of God. It was his to communicate them to the people of God. It was his to preach the mysteries of God. But there is a sense in which we're all stewards of the mysteries of God. You see, my friends, every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus, have become familiar with the truth of God. And it is our responsibility now to administer what we know. We are household stewards of the mysteries of God. The truth of God ought not to be in us like a reservoir. The truth of God ought to be in us like a channel flowing out to others. I suppose you get the idea in 2 Timothy. The things which thou hast heard of me, says Paul, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall teach others also. You see the succession there? Paul, and he never did anything in a clandestine fashion. When he imparted the truth of God to Timothy, it was in the presence of many witnesses. One of the dangers of house meetings is that things can be done in an underhand way, and oftentimes error is taught in a clandestine fashion in the confines of house meetings. They are unscriptural. The assembly should never be fragmented in any way at all. I'm not saying there is never a situation where our houses cannot be used for the spread of the gospel. I'm not suggesting that at all. But the concept of cliques and groups is foreign to the Word of God. And I think it's important for us to understand that the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And so, beloved, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what are you doing about spreading the news? Not just the news of the gospel, but the truth of God. I frequent the island of Sri Lanka, and I am greatly impressed at the way they are propagating the truth of God. If they find a little group of people who are showing any kind of interest in Christian things at all, they bombard them with literature that would enlighten their minds about assembly order and all the rest, and much literature is being put into the hands of these people, and they're being targeted. You see, they feel they have a responsibility to pass on what they have learned and have come to enjoy for themselves. And so thus it is here. We are ministers, under-rowers, but allied with that, balancing that, the dignity of being stewards of the mysteries of God. Now he says in verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is sought for. You see, the Lord comes looking for something, and what he is looking for is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, we might see, in connection with other aspects of stewardship, that faithfulness is important there too. The Lord in Luke 16 spoke about being faithful in the unrighteous mammon. Again, it's the background of stewardship. But the stewardship of our material possessions there, and again, what the Lord is looking for is faithfulness. Are we faithful as far as our stewardship is concerned? Oh, chapter 1 of this epistle has told us God is faithful. My beloved, is the faithfulness of God being replicated in our lives? Or could it be when it comes to our handling of the mysteries of God, we take from the Word of God or add to the Word of God? Paul is saying faithfulness. Come with me again to 2 Timothy 2. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Without addition, without subtraction, the same. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Well, I trust that every one of us then in our lives are marked by this faithfulness which is demanded of stewards. Now, I don't want to develop that because, as I say, it might come in some of these other nights as we're looking at other aspects of faithfulness. But who is to assess whether or not I am faithful? Who makes the judgment as to whether I'm faithful as a steward or no? Well, Paul anticipates three possible arbiters. Number one, the Corinthians themselves, judged of you or of man's judgment. Number two, he could assess his own faithfulness, but now, although he knows nothing against himself, I judge not mine own self. He does feel that he does not have the capabilities to rightly appraise whether or no he has acted faithfully as a steward. Who's the third who can judge? The Lord. He that judgeth me is the Lord, he said. He is the only one who can properly assess whether or no I have been faithful. So let's look at these things very, very briefly. It is a very small thing with me that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Imagine the carnal Corinthians sitting in judgment upon the great Apostle Paul, running their critical eye over him, trying to make an assessment of his spirituality and of his effectiveness in service and of his faithfulness as a steward of the mysteries of God. The cheek of it! And Paul says it's a very small thing with me. I tell you, the praise of men would not inflate his ego. Neither would the criticism of men discourage him. It was a small thing for him to be judged by them or of man's judgment. You would know that it's man's day. And oftentimes we've been taught that this present age is man's day, when man's judgment seems to be the order of the day. But in contrast to man's day, there is the day that he speaks about in chapter 3. The day shall declare it. And the day of chapter 3 is described elsewhere in Scripture as the day of Christ. The day when the Lord Jesus will come and the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And the day will be declared, not man's day, not man's judgment. Is it possible that we're like the Corinthians and sit in judgment on other people? I know that while the Scripture will tell us judge nothing before the time, there are certain things that have to be judged. Every Scripture must be taken in context. And in this very epistle, we discover that they should have been judging an issue. And they didn't. In chapter 5, there's a man there who'd been guilty of gross immorality. And he hadn't been judged. And he ought to have been judged. I beg of you, friends, interpret Scripture in its context. Paul has to say eventually, put away from among yourself that wicked person. Sin can never be tolerated in the assembly. And when you come to the end of chapter 5, you'll discover there's a whole list of offences. Anyone guilty of any of them ought to be put away from the assembly. Why? Well, if they're allowed to continue, that has a leavening effect upon the assembly. And the apostle will say in chapter 5, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You know, I used to think that that meant this, that if a person was guilty of misbehavior, then others would take license from that, and they would start doing the same thing, and the whole thing would spread and permeate the whole assembly like that. Well, that's true, that can happen. I don't think that's what Paul is saying, though. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The whole assembly is leavened if one individual is guilty of misbehavior, as that man was. Now, to me, that is very, very solemn. It shows the impact that one miscreant can have upon the whole assembly. Oh, he'll tell us in chapter 3, the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are. May God help every one of us to preserve the holiness of the assembly of God. And so, judgment has to be made on occasion, but this kind of judgment, running a critical eye over other people, trying to assess the value of their service, trying to appraise their faithfulness. We dare not sit in judgment on others like that. And of course, it's that kind of censorious spirit that the Lord Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And he'll speak about the man with the beam in his eye. And the man with the beam in his eye detects a man with a mote in his eye. And he wants to cast out the mote. Luke said the Lord, get your priorities right. First, the beam that is in thine own eye. Isn't it true that we are experts at detecting motes and ignoring beams? May God have mercy upon us. Help us indeed to cast out the beam that is in our own eye. So it's that censorious spirit that the Lord is speaking about, and that's what Paul is at here. And he says to them, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. He says, I judge not my own self. Well, sometimes, you know, again, you've got to judge your own self. Remember what I said about interpreting in context? In this very epistle, Paul will say, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, and so let him drink. When it comes to participation in the Lord's Supper, my friends, there has to be self-judgment. Because if there's no self-judgment, there's the danger of us being judged by the Lord. And that was what had happened at Corinth. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Divine judgment. Because there had been no self-judgment. So as far as sin and misbehavior is concerned, there must be self-judgment. But here he's speaking of the assessment of faithfulness. The appraisal of whether or not, as a steward, I've handled things well. And he said, I judge not my own self. Mind you, he said, I don't know anything against myself. He's not aware of any flaws, or of any lack of faithfulness, or of any maladministration as far as the mysteries of God were concerned. He's not aware of it. But even at that, he's not willing to judge himself. I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So he's coming to show now that the only one who can properly assess our faithfulness is the Lord. And so he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now he's speaking, I take it, of the rapture there. And subsequent to the rapture, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. He will come, and he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, I don't know whether it has ever happened here in Eastbourne or not, but when we were young, men used to come to us with charts, prophetic charts. And the chart would be up behind them here on the wall, and there would be the point on the chart that they would have called the rapture. The point of time at which the Lord Jesus will come and raise sleeping saints and rapture living saints, the rapture. And then there would be two parallel lines on the chart. And down at the bottom here, there would be events on earth. And you would get all your events on earth, the tribulation, and eventually coming through to the millennial kingdom, way over here somewhere, and then the eternal state. And so, thus it went. But then there was the top line. And number one item on the top line after the rapture was the judgment seat of Christ. Now, why did they slot it in there? Immediately subsequent to the rapture. I take it based on this. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And beloved, subsequent to the rapture in heaven, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for the sake of the young people, I'll just tell you this. Some people call it the Bema. You know, we used to say, you know, I had a big Bema, but that was a different thing altogether. The Bema, the B-E-M-A, I think it's spelt in Greek. I won't give you the Greek letters because I don't know them. But I'm telling you, it's called the Bema because the next preacher that comes along might start to preach about the Bema without explaining that he's really speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. So everybody here knows now that the Bema is the judgment seat of Christ. So at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema, there will be the assessment of our service. And notice what Paul says here. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Sinful things done in secret? I don't think so. Now, don't misunderstand, he knows all about the sinister secrets of our lives. Knew all about Achan when Joshua knew nothing about him. Knew all about Gehazi when he was weaving his big web of deceit to Naaman. He knows secrets, and no wonder David prayed, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Ah, he knows all about them. But I don't think that's what's being referred to here when it speaks about bringing to light the hidden things of darkness. I know right well that very often in Scripture, darkness connotes evil. I understand that. But not always. And the Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he indicated, what you've heard in the dark, proclaim in the light. So what he was saying was this, what you have heard in secret, proclaim publicly. So sometimes darkness has to do with secret things. And I judge that the Lord Jesus is speaking here about noble things that you have done, and nobody has ever had a whisper of them. Here a brother who goes into his closet and he closes the door and he prays to his father in secret. An older saint perhaps. And they're not so fit now to be knocking doors or standing at open air meetings or doing much of a strenuous nature, but they can still pray. And they go behind the closed closet door in secret. And your Father who seeth in secret, what will he do? He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. At the judgment seat of Christ, that will be richly recompensed. Your Father who seeth in secret shall reward you openly. Here's someone else. And they're very generous. But they don't let their left hand know what their right hand is doing. It's in secret, you see. Now, I know, I'm not suggesting that all our giving should be absolutely anonymous. I'm not suggesting that your right hand has got to know what your right hand is doing, if you know what I mean. But what the Lord Jesus was saying was, look, you won't be telling everybody about your generosity. It'll be secret. And your Father who seeth in secret, what will he do? He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And there are hosts of things that are done privately, and they get no public airing at all. But when he comes, he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Some of you, if you're preachers, and they advertise that you're going to be preaching, your name will be in the newspaper, or in a magazine, or whatever. Nobody ever puts it in a newspaper when a sister makes some soup and takes it to a needy neighbour. Notices will be given at the hall week by week. And the preacher will be named. But it'll never be said that you'll be teaching your Sunday school class as usual. You see, there are things that don't get public airing, but they're observed in heaven. And your Father, who seeth in secret, shall reward you openly. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. But then, a second feature of the judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, is this. He will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Manifestation is a feature of the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. We must all be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, sometimes you read about somebody who's been arrested, and you read in the newspaper, they will appear in court on such and such a date. Or they will appear for sentence on such and such a date. That just means they've got to turn up that day. I want to tell you, when the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not just saying that we're all going to turn up. It's saying that we're going to be manifest, turned inside out, to the extent that motives are going to be assessed. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. You see, beloved, it is possible to do the right thing, but with the wrong motive. I suppose the Pharisees were past masters as far as impurity of motive was concerned. The Lord Jesus said of them, all their works they do to be seen of men. And there's the danger that anything that we do could be to attract attention to ourselves, to get the plaudits of men. I totally endorse what some of our brethren were saying in the back room yesterday at the Bible class time, that it's important to encourage people. When they've done something that is worthy of encouragement, it's important to encourage them. Maybe just to balance that, there would be the danger of me wanting to do the thing just to get the applause and just to get the pat on the back. My father used to say that a pat on the back was good for children, as long as it was administered often enough and hard enough and low enough. You know, that was his philosophy in life. And, you know, a pat on the back is sometimes all right, but there's the danger that we could crave the pat on the back. And that's what's being spoken of here. The counsels of the heart, all brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, it's sobering, isn't it? Stewards of the mystery of God? Are we faithful? Who can assess that faithfulness? Our fellow believers? No. Ourselves? No. We cannot rightly appraise our faithfulness. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. And on that day of assessment, hidden things of darkness will be brought to light. The counsels of the heart will be made manifest. And then shall every man have praise of God. I tell you, beloved, it's worth going in for. Praise of God. Oh, you say, I'm not doing it for the praise of God. Well, Paul was doing it for a prize. You get to chapter 9 and you'll discover he wanted first prize. And there's no impurity of motive as you think of the reward that's available at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, I want to encourage you tonight. We are stewards. We are household managers. Every one of us have been committed with responsibility. How are we administering what God has given us as far as divine truth is concerned? Am I faithful? It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that faithfulness will receive the praise of God at the judgment seat of Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us.